that all of us have experienced moments in life when our world turns, when it goes down or when it goes up, when an event happens or words are spoken and our lives shift and they're never the same. Now, some of those moments are joyous moments, words like, I love you, the birth of a child, the first taste of chocolate or coffee, or for some of you, the first time you watched basketball, right? Life will never be the same again. But some of those moments when life turns are not joyful. They're rejection words like, thanks for your application, but no. Or the news that someone has gone. Or a diagnosis that tells us that our body will never be the same. I'm certain that all of us can think of those moments in our lives when our lives have turned, both joyful and sorrowful. And there's a before and there's an after, but nothing is the same. Well, we've been studying the Apostles' Creed, and today we come to the phrase, on the third day, Jesus rose again from the dead, the resurrection. The resurrection is also a turning point. But more than a turning point, it is the turning point of all of history, after which nothing was, is, or will ever be the same again. And if we let it, it will also be the turning point of our own lives. As we study, we're going to turn to God's word now, but let's turn first to the Lord in prayer. God, we give you thanks for who you are and that you want to speak to us. And so, Lord, with confidence, we ask that by your Spirit, you would open our ears to hear your word, that you would open our hearts to be formed by your word, and that we would not be the same because of who you are and your words of gospel, of good news to us. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, four books of the Bible tell the resurrection scene. The four accounts differ in the ways they tell the miraculous event. They have different perspectives, and they have some differing details. It would be as if someone in the balcony, someone over here, and someone from the choir all took a picture of the children's sermon that Peter just gave. It's an actual event that happened, but you would take pictures that would have different perspectives, and actually combined, they tell a more full story. But today we're going to look at the resurrection retelling in the Gospel of John. Now, John was one of the 12 disciples who lived with Jesus day in and day out. And when he writes his account of Jesus' life, he writes with his perspective on meaning and significance. We're going to start with the verses right before the resurrection, the end of Jesus' death. It's going to be, we'll start at John chapter 19, verse 41. Now, this is Friday. Right after the soldiers verified that Jesus had died, a guy named Joseph of Arimathea, who was until at that point a quiet follower of Jesus, asked if he could take Jesus' body down and put it in his own tomb. John tells us that Nicodemus also joined him. So in that time, burials happened very quickly, usually on the day that people died. And people were often buried in tombs cut out of soft stone. And then a stone, usually like a disc shape stone, about a yard in diameter up to that, was rolled over the entrance. So this is how it goes in 1941. It says, at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in a garden, a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, that is, the day before Sabbath, when the Jews did no work, and since the tomb was nearby, they, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they laid Jesus there. Now, I want to pause right here for a moment. John is the only gospel writer who mentions the detail that the tomb was in the garden. And I can't help but believe that John, who focuses on meaning and significance in his account of Jesus' life, mentions the garden for a reason. For if you remember, there's another garden in Scripture that holds great significance. And it's the tragedy that happened in that garden that led us to Jesus' death. That garden was the Garden of Eden, the original dwelling place that God made for people. God's intention was that he would walk with people in the garden and that they would flourish as his people, loving him and loving others above all things. But Adam and Eve, our first parents, they listened to a lie about God, that he wasn't good. And in swallowing that lie, they chose to rebel against God, choosing to be their own God instead of trusting in God. And as a result, Adam and Eve were exiled from a garden, which is a way to say that they no longer had union with God. All humanity's union with God was severed. Not only that, the whole creation was bent by human rebellion. Death and tragedy became a reality for humanity and for creation in the first garden. God's love did not give us up, but instead God pursued us in order to restore our union with him and to make everything right in creation that had gone tragically wrong in that garden. God's ultimate pursuit was through Jesus Christ, who was and is God the Son, who became human in order to save us and to make all things new. But at this point in the story, when Jesus' body is taken down from the cross, Jesus' disciples didn't know this. In fact, the 12 disciples, 11 at that point, who had followed Jesus for 3 years, they weren't the ones who asked for Jesus' body. They thought that Jesus was the Messiah, the one that God had promised to them, but they did not imagine that his saving work would end up in a shameful death of crucifixion. And so they scattered in fear and in disappointment. And it's two other people who, till that time, had been quiet disciples of Jesus who asked for his body and placed him in a tomb that was in a garden. So let's read what happens in the second garden on Sunday, the day after the Sabbath. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene, who was a woman who Jesus had previously healed, who followed him, she went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, that is John, that's how he refers to himself, and she said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Why John has to put this detail in there, I don't know, but it makes it a very human account, don't you think? John bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb, as Peter is wont to do all throughout the Gospels. He's right in there. He saw the strips of linen that Jesus had been wrapped in lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples, meaning Simon Peter and John, went back to where they were staying, but Mary stayed. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over and looked into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken away my Lord," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who are you looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you will have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Don't hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them the things that he had said to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his sides, which had been pierced. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." Death and tragedy became a reality for humanity and creation in the first garden. Life and hope became a reality for humanity and creation in the second garden as Jesus bodily rose from the grave. His resurrection isn't a feel-good metaphor about the circle of life. It's not a fictional story made up by a group of scared disciples just to save themselves. Jesus really did die and really came back to life. And his resurrection is the turning point of all of history. I love how Dale Bruner words it in his commentary on John as he talks about Mary's encounter with the risen Jesus. Right? John and Peter have left and Mary is there alone. And Jesus appears to her and says, "Why are you crying? Who are you looking for?" And Mary doesn't recognize him, which isn't hard to understand. It's early dawn, so the lighting is probably poor, and she's been crying, right? She thinks in her vision and looking at him slightly that he's the gardener, and she says, just tell me where you put him, and I'll go get his body. She is distraught with grief. And then Jesus only says one word. He says her name. And at the sound of her name, spoken by one she loves and knows, she fully turns to him and she recognizes him. And this is what Bruner says about that turn. In the 1 or 2 seconds this turn took, I imagine the world shifting ever so slightly on its axis. A second before this turn is there is a woman in the deepest human despair, in the agonizing presence of inconquerable death. A second after the beginning of this turn, there is a woman in the deepest possible human elation, in the presence of the death-conquering central figure of history. The rush that must have come over this woman in her two-second turn is unimaginable. She's the first person ever to experience the personal presence of the risen Lord. When she turned to him at this moment, human history took a turn towards responsible hope for the end of death. And so, too, the end of meaninglessness. Jesus' resurrection was the turning point in history. Well, let's be more specific about how it's a turning point. It's a turning point from death to life. From death to life. It tells us that our sin and our death have been defeated. Now, the past 2 or 3 weeks, Peter has focused on how Jesus, though he did no wrong, died for a reason. Jesus died by God's plan in order to bear the consequences of our human rebellion. Jesus died the death that we deserve so that we don't have to. But if Jesus had stayed dead, that would not be true. He'd have been a dude who died. End of story, right? Not the Son of God who conquered death, proving that he has broken the power of sin and death. Now, in his first letter to the church in Corinth, the Apostle Paul talks about the centrality, the importance of the resurrection. Apparently, some of the believers in that church that thought that when people died, that was the end of the game. And here's what Paul had to say about that. If the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. If Christ hasn't been raised, then your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And what's more, those who have died in Christ are gone forever. If we have a hope in Christ only in this life, then we deserve to be pitied more than anyone else. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who died. Basically, Paul is saying, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we are dead. We are dead in our sin, and we are dead forever after our earthly death. In fact, he says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you can just pack up now and go home. There's no point. But Christ did come back to life, which means that he died for our sin. Our sin has been defeated, and through Jesus we are offered forgiveness. And Jesus did come back alive, which means that death has been defeated. Just as Jesus rose, we too will rise one day, even after we die. The resurrection is the turning point from death to life. It's also the turning point from exile from God to union with God. It's not just that we've been offered forgiveness for sins, like some transactional payment of a debt. It's also that we are offered forgiveness so that we can be brought back into real life union with the Lord in the present moment and forever. This is why I think the image of the garden is so captivating. The garden is an image of our union with God, of daily doing life with him. And in the first garden, the humans were cast out for their rebellion. But then Jesus, who lived a perfect human life in our place, rose in another garden, signifying that through his life, death, and resurrection, we are offered that union with God once again. You can hear this, too, as Jesus tells Mary what to share with the disciples. He says to her, go and tell my brothers, I am ascending to my God and to our God, to my Father and to our Father. This is the first time in the Gospel of John that Jesus has said that God is our God. He has said my God a lot to the disciples, but this is the first time he's included them in that relationship. Something fundamental has changed. It's a turning point from exile from God to union with God. Finally, the resurrection is a turning point from decaying creation to new creation. In his death and resurrection, Jesus defeated the evil and the brokenness of our world. God's original design of the garden was a place where his goodness, his justice, his beauty, his righteousness, and his love abounded, a place of wholeness where all could flourish. That ended with the fall, but Jesus brought it back with his resurrection. He is the inbreaking of God's new creation, the redeemed garden that has no more hatred or sadness or injustice or oppression. Now that redemption is not fully realized in the present, but it will be when Jesus returns. The book of Revelation talks about that eventual end when Jesus returns, and it talks about that new creation as a city. And guess what's in the middle of the city? A garden. A garden. Because of the resurrection, history has turned, and we are on a trajectory towards that end. It is a turning point from old decaying creation to new creation. The resurrection is a turning point, my friends, from death to life, from exile to union with God, from decaying creation to a new creation. So the question then for us is, how do we respond? How do we respond? Really, the existence of the church and our entire lives should be responses to the glory of the resurrection. But I want to briefly mention three ways that we can respond to the truth that the resurrection is the turning point in history. And the first is simple, profound. It is to ask, will you let the resurrection be the turning point of your life? Of your life. Will you receive God's gift of life and love, and will you let Jesus' death, life, and resurrection be the truth in which you rest your life? Will you, like Mary, when you hear the Lord say your name, cling to him in worship? If you have never placed your faith in Jesus, his gift of forgiveness and relationship, any of us on staff, we'd be delighted to have a conversation with you. Let the turning point of history, the resurrection, be the turning point of your life. The second way we respond to the resurrection as a turning point in history and in our lives is to join God's work of new creation begun in Jesus. As followers of the risen Jesus, we are meant to be like blinking lights, like signposts saying, go this way, like examples of the new creation, God's fulfilled kingdom that is to come. And we do that with our words and in our actions, and we saw that in our text as well. For example, when Mary clings to Jesus, he says, don't hold on to me, which is a little curious, but then we realize he doesn't want her just to cling to him because she's got a job to do. He says to her, go and tell. Go and tell what you have seen and heard. And let me pause right there and say something especially to my sisters. Jesus is telling a woman to go and to share the good news with her words. She, my friends, is the very first evangelist. Sisters and brothers, men and women, boys and girls, are all called to be signs of the new creations as we share the gospel by using our words. We're also meant to be blinking signs of the new creation to come as we follow Jesus' ways. So on Sunday evening, after Jesus appears to Mary that morning and tells her to go and share his news with the other disciples, he appears to them and he says, peace be with you. As the Father is sending me, so I am sending you. Which makes us ask, how did the Father send Jesus? Well, Jesus came and he announced with his words the good news that the kingdom is near, but he also in his teaching talked about pursuing God's love and justice and righteousness and mercy, and he also acted in ways that were full of mercy and justice. So we too, if we're being sent by Jesus, respond to the gospel by sharing his good news with our actions of mercy and justice. We respond to the resurrection by being signs of the new creation to come in our words and in our actions. Finally, we respond to the miracle of the resurrection by letting it fill us with hope. I want you to think back of those turning points when I began the message about turning points, and maybe there was one of sorrow that came to your mind. The resurrection tells us the sorrow and the tragedy of those turns is not our end. The resurrection tells us that all that destroys the life that God intends for us was destroyed when Jesus rose, and that victory will be fulfilled when Christ returns. So even in the midst of real sorrow and pain, we have hope because Christ has risen. And I want us to end by dwelling in that hope now. I'm going to read this passage again, a shorter part of it, riffing off of some of N.T. Wright's words about Mary's encounter with Jesus. It's a reading that puts us there with her, with some space to pause and to reflect. And as I read it, I'd encourage you to close your eyes and, in your mind's eye, stand with Mary. Engage your senses and let the Lord fill you with the hope of the resurrection. Let's pray. You stand at the entrance of the tomb in the darkness of pre-dawn with Mary, who is weeping. Weeping for the Lord she loved, who is not only dead, but now even his body taken. Stand with her as she weeps. Think of the times your world has turned dramatically by the death and darkness that you have experienced. Think of others who have wept bitterly at the dis-ease and disaster of our groaning creational and dysfunctional human experience. Bring your own pain and sadness, and the others too, and stand with Mary, weeping. Don't rush it. 3 long days of silence and sorrow. And now, stoop down and look in the tomb. Be prepared for surprise. Where had the angels come from? They hadn't been there a few moments ago when Peter and John had been inside the tomb. They ask you, "Why are you crying?" Tell them. Whoever else you have brought with you, listen to them answer that question as well. Why are you crying? They have taken away my home, my husband, my children, my dignity, my hopes, my life, my security. The world's grief concentrated in Mary's grief. Now, as you stand with Mary in grief for all that is not right, you see another person, someone you don't recognize. He too asks why you are crying. Who is it you're looking for? Your grief and confusion tumble out in a quest. If you have carried him away, tell me, and I will go get him. And now listen for it. Greeting, comfort, and invitation all rolled into one. Your name. Hear Jesus, who knows each, speak your name. You turn towards him and instantly you recognize him. Not the gardener, but the beginning of God's new creation. Your Savior, your Lord, the source of redemption, renewal, and life for everyone and everything. Hear again Jesus speak your name. Hear him say the name of those in grief you have brought with you. Let his resurrection life, his love, and his power flow over you. Don't rush it. An eternity of life and love. He is alive, and all is and will be well. Amen.